Good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and this morning we're in chapter 21. It's a lengthy chapter, but I'm going to read all 34 verses. Abraham has just come off of a trial of his faith where he didn't do well. And he deceived Abimelech, the Philistine king. That has been resolved. God intervened. And now he'll face a new trial in chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." The Lord God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have showed to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." Abraham said, "I swear it." But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abimelech set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore, he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do that. We come before you and before the throne of grace seeking your help at this time. And it is a time of need, maybe not materially, though there may be some among us that have that need. But it's always a need when it's a spiritual situation, which really all of life is. But at this moment, when we sit with one another as your church, as the people of God, with our Bibles before us, we're in need of your instruction. It's not enough for a man to stand in a pulpit and speak. We need the Spirit of God to teach and interpret and guide us in our thinking, and that's what we pray for. We look to you to do that. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would give us understanding of the things that we've just read and what we'll consider in the hour before us, and pray that you would guide us and direct us and bless us and help us to understand the text, how it applies, and how it applies to each of us personally. May in all of this we see your faithfulness, Lord, because it's certainly there. Your faithfulness, the reliability of your word. Your word is unique. This Bible is unique, and it's reliable because you're reliable. Help us to see that, and not just to see it, but believe it and live it. So bless us spiritually, and we pray that for ourselves in this hour. We pray also for the Sunday school hour. Bless all those who teach, that you would use them to minister effectively to your people, whatever their age may be. Bless them and build them up in the faith. And Lord, we pray also that you bless us materially, that you would take care of us in whatever circumstance we're in. If it's one of privation, whether it's financial or a matter of health, we pray that you would provide and give encouragement in the midst of that. And for all of us, Lord, give us joyful hearts because we receive bountifully from your hand. It may be a bountiful test, but it's bountiful because it is ultimately a blessing to us. We may not see it at the moment, but it is. We see that in the text that we look at. The fulfillment of promises after many years of not receiving those promises. What a test that was. And yet when the blessing came, what joy. It came, the blessing did, the answer to prayer at the right time. And that will be the case for each of us. And we give you thanks and praise for that. Pray you bless our time now. Bless us as we sing our next hymn and prepare us for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 21 is the great allegory of the Bible. That's how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4. It's an allegory, not in the sense of Aesop's fables or John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. An allegory is normally a fictional story that uses characters and events to give a moral or a spiritual lesson. Genesis 21 is not fiction. It's all history with real people and actual events, but the players and events correspond to spiritual truth and error. The slave mother and her son, and the free mother and her son. Ishmael was born when Abraham had the power to procreate. He is natural and pride, while Isaac was born when Abraham was powerless. He is God's gift. He is grace. Two different sons, a slave son and a free son, both with the same father, but one inheritance. Who would be the heir? The answer to that and this story is the gospel. It begins with the birth of the child God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. And in that birth is another part, very important part, of the lesson of this passage, and that is God's Word. It is true. His promises are reliable. His revelation, the Scriptures, are factual. They are genuine. The truth of them is unchangeable, and it's unchangeable because the God who has given them to us, the God-breathed Scriptures, are unchangeable. The gospel is the same today as it was in Abraham's day, and it was the same in Abraham's day as it was in Adam's day. It never changes. And the need for it never changes. Man is the same today as he was when Adam fell, with the same needs, and the gospel answers that need. It doesn't change. And at the beginning of this chapter, we're reminded of all of that. We're reminded of the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Notice that. As he had said, as he had promised. The point is repeated in order to emphasize that God's promises never fail. They are steadfast and dependable. The reason is God is holy, he's good for his word, and he's sovereign. He controls all things, which guarantees that his will is done. If God was not sovereign, we could have no confidence in this word. We could have no confidence in any promise that he gave. He is sovereign. And you see that right here in the statement, the Lord took note of Sarah. Literally, that is, the Lord visited Sarah. He came to her and personally intervened to enable a barren woman to conceive and bear a child. He came to her aid. And it happened, according to verse 2, at the appointed time. Not a day early or a year late. The appointed time was given the year before when God told Abraham back in chapter 18 that he would return this time next year, very specific, and Sarah would have a son. Well, you'll remember that when Sarah heard that, she was behind the tent, overhearing, eavesdropping on the conversation. She laughed, not for joy, but in unbelief. But he did visit her, and she did conceive. She gave birth. The Lord keeps his word. He's well able to do that. I think nothing tests our faith quite like prayer. Lots of things test our faith. Circumstances test our faith. But prayer tests our faith. We pray about a problem and it doesn't go away. We pray again and it's still there. We may pray for weeks or months or years. And we wonder at some point, where's God? Does God hear my prayers? Habakkuk had a word for us. When was the last time you read Habakkuk? Well, he's one of the minor prophets. The Apostle Paul read him a lot, really appreciated Habakkuk, and quoted him, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk said that in chapter 2, verse 4 of his prophecy, and just before that, in verse 3, Habakkuk 2:3, he wrote to those who were waiting for an answer, and Habakkuk gave them this counsel. If it seems slow, he said, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God won't delay. God will answer your prayers. He never delays. His answers come in his time and in his way. At the right time, this time next year, he said. It's always the right time and always right on time and in the perfect way. Abraham and Sarah learned that. God had promised them a child. They waited 25 years. Their faith in that promise was tested during that time. And sometimes it weakened. We've seen that. They had their doubts. And then it happened. God kept his word. And it happened in a way that illustrates the important truth of sovereign grace. God gave them a child when he was dead and she was barren. when children were humanly impossible for this couple. But that's salvation. It is humanly impossible. Men don't even want it. The gospel is foolishness to them, unless and until God gives them life, until God opens their eyes so that they see the truth and believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born again and just as much a miracle as Isaac was, the result of God visiting your heart and giving new birth to you, making you a new creation. Now that is the allegory or the association given here in this passage. This is what Paul recognized. But it really happened. This isn't fiction, this is history. And Abraham responded in typical fashion with immediate obedience. We'll see this again in the next chapter, in chapter 22. He named his son Isaac, just as the Lord had instructed him to do. Then he circumcised him when he was 8 days old. And he did all this, we're reminded in verse 5, when he was 100 years old. That was when his son Isaac was born. It's another reminder that this was a miracle child, a supernatural birth. What God did when he visited Sarah. Isaac was not the result of Abraham's strength, but of God's power, and God's power alone. And that's what caused Sarah to respond in verses 6 and 7 the way she did. Isaac means laughter, and her laughter of unbelief a year earlier was now turned into laughter of joy and faith. She expresses her joy and faith in worship. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. God did this, she said. God's all powerful. God is good and he blessed me. It was utterly amazing to her. It's grace, and grace is, as we sing, amazing. And she sensed that. She pours that out in everything she says. Who would have believed it, she says. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? People had laughed, but they'd laughed with scorn at her condition, especially Hagar, you remember. Even Sarah didn't believe it. She laughed at God's promise, but it happened. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, or as we could translate that statement back in chapter 18, nothing's too wonderful for the Lord. As Calvin wrote, God never feeds us with empty promises. Sarah learned that and seems to have understood even more that this blessing went beyond Isaac. She's the mother of children, she says, plural. And that's certainly true. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1 of Sarah, "More numerous are the children of the desolate, Sarah, than the one who has a husband, Hagar." Sarah's children are not just the physical descendants of Isaac. They are spiritual descendants, spiritual children. Every child of God is like a child born from the barren woman, born again, born of God, born of his power. I think Sarah saw that. She had a great deal of insight. You certainly see the wisdom of this woman and her insight in this chapter. She knew what the birth of her son meant. The nation of the Messiah was being built and multitudes would be saved. That's what God had promised, and she believed the promises of God. But her joy would turn to fear when Sarah witnessed something disturbing. It was at a celebration. It was at a very happy time. When Isaac was weaned 2 or 3 years after his birth, Abraham gave a feast. This was a special occasion. It marked the transition from infancy to childhood and celebrated the Lord's protection and provision that gave Isaac growth and health. And so they celebrated this moment. They're celebrating the Lord's care for this child, the Lord's gift to this family. But during the party, Sarah saw Ishmael, called the son of Hagar the Egyptian, mocking Isaac. Now that word mocking is from the same word as Isaac, the word laughter. But this wasn't playful laughter on the part of Ishmael. It was sinister. It was harmful in its intent. It indicated something about his attitude and intentions toward his half-brother. Ishmael was a teenager at this time. He had been Abraham's heir apparent for 16 years. Now he was out, and Isaac was the center of attention. Isaac was the hope. Isaac was the chosen seed. Isaac was the elect one. And that is really what Ishmael hated about him. There was nothing playful in this. In fact, the New Testament interprets this word mocked as persecuted. And what Ishmael did, the world does. In fact, he's referred to as the son of the Egyptian. And in the next book of the Bible, in Exodus, it's the Egyptians that are not just mocking, but persecuting the people of God. The world does that because the world cannot tolerate grace. And when you say grace, you mean, or you must mean, if you want to use the word correctly, sovereign grace. It hates that. It hates election. Jesus told his disciples that in John 15, verse 19. The world would hate them because of God's grace in election. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you, he said. The natural man does not like unconditional election. Ishmael didn't. Sarah was perceptive. She recognized Ishmael's mocking as persecution. She'd experienced it. She'd experienced Hagar's insults years earlier. She saw the same rivalry and hatred in Hagar's son toward her son Isaac. So she spoke to Abraham, and she spoke to him with a sense of urgency. Get rid of them, she said. Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of the maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Well, Abraham was horrified. How cruel and unthinkable. Drive out his own son? He loved Ishmael. Loved him deeply. How could they live? They would die out in the desert. So we're told the matter distressed Abraham greatly, and we're naturally sympathetic with him. Sarah seems cold-hearted in her protection of her own child. So Abraham wouldn't listen to her. But she was right. She saw things clearly. Abraham didn't. He was acting according to natural affection. She saw the nature of things. That things were dangerous and urgent. And the Lord confirmed that in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." He reassured Abraham that Ishmael had a future, that he would make from him a great nation. That was a promise that he gave earlier back in chapter 17. The Lord was really very considerate of Abraham by giving him this reassurance and easing the burden that he felt, because he felt a great burden here. And really, it reassures us when we face a dilemma, when we're between a rock and a hard place. We're to do the biblical thing and leave to God the results. Let the Lord take care of it, and he will do that. Here, God's will was to separate the two boys. They were opposites. One was born according to the flesh, the other was born according to the Spirit, and was God's choice, his sovereign choice. Isaac was the promised child. He was the elect one. Paul cites this very verse in his explanation of divine election in Romans chapter 9, verse 7. It is an election according to grace, not merit. Ishmael was the natural man, and the natural will always try to destroy the supernatural. So they must be separated. That's what God told Abraham, gently but firmly. Listen to your wife, he said. There's a lot of wisdom in that. The man is the head of the home, and he has the ultimate responsibility, but if he's wise, he will listen to his wife That's not just a theme we see here. We see it all through. Good leader has good counselors around him, and that's how the wife, in many ways, is a helpmeet. She has wise counsel. And here you see the wise counsel, and the Lord confirms that. Listen to your wife. And Abraham did. It's hard for him to do that, but he did. He obeyed what the Lord had instructed him to do. He always did that. I mentioned a moment ago, we see that again in chapter 22, what we'll look at next week. He rose early. He's doing a very difficult thing here. He'll do a very difficult thing some years later in the next chapter. He doesn't delay to do it. His obedience was immediate. He rose early. That is the man of faith. He gave them bread and water and sent them off into the desert where they wandered, lost. The situation soon became desperate, and as it quickly does in a scorching desert, when the water was gone, Hagar prepared to die. She put Ishmael under a bush, unwilling to watch her son. She went some distance away. The distance is given as a bow shot, which must have been a long distance. So not only did she not want to see her son die, she didn't want to hear his cries. And we know from what follows, he was crying out in pain and agony. So she goes a bow shot away, some distance away, sat down and wept. It was utter despair. Their resources were used up. It was the end. But God had promised he would make of Ishmael a nation, and his promises cannot fail. His word is true. It cannot fail. And just when all seemed hopeless, God heard Ishmael crying, sent his angel to Hagar, who opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and both were saved from death. So once again, God answers prayers. God answers the cry that's made. It may not come immediately. Here they are at the verge of death, but then it comes. The answer arrives. And Ishmael not only survived, he thrived. His life is summarized in verses 20 and 21. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. He became a nation. God keeps his word to his people. He even blesses those outside of his covenant, even though they are enemies of those in the covenant. That is what is called God's common grace, his goodness and his care for the whole of his creation, for believers and non-believers, the elect, the non-elect. He blesses all. He blessed Abimelech after Abraham prayed for him. Much to be said about praying for the unbeliever, for his needs, his material needs, certainly his spiritual needs. And here he blessed Ishmael. Jesus said he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The life of the unbeliever is as much in God's hands as that of the believer. The future of the nations of the earth is part of God's plan. God is in control. That's indicated here. He builds nations. He directs nations. He puts kings on thrones. He removes them from their thrones. He is sovereign. But the greater lesson in all of this is found in the separation of the two sons and the reason for it. It has to do with God's sovereign grace in our election and salvation. Paul recognized that. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he recognized what was being taught here, and called this domestic dispute an allegory, an episode that illustrates spiritual truth about the gospel. The two parts of Abraham's family represent the two parts of the human race, the elect and the non-elect, those born naturally and those born supernaturally, believers and non-believers. They are opposites. They have different origins, so they have different futures. As Sarah said, the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Ishmael was the child of Abraham's natural powers. Isaac was the child of God's miraculous intervention. Ishmael is human work. He is merit. Isaac is God's free, unmerited gift. Those cannot exist together. They cancel each other out. If put together, merit will destroy grace. Law will destroy gospel. Just as Ishmael would have killed Isaac. That's what Paul recognized in Genesis 21. And what he exposed in Galatia. That's what he's dealing with when he's writing that letter to the Galatians. Men had come into the churches. They were preaching works. And it was very subtle. They didn't deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. They didn't deny that faith was necessary. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have preached that. But they added something to that. They added circumcision to that. They added works to grace, works to faith. It's not enough to believe. You must do something. You must add a ceremony to it. Those two cannot exist together. A gospel of faith plus works is a different gospel. A different one from the one he had come preaching earlier. That's what Paul says. It is another gospel which is not another. It's a false gospel. Works will destroy grace. The gospel is simple and it is clear. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Works, deeds, a lawful life is pleasing to God. It's a necessary life. It's what he requires, but it is the result of grace, not the cause of it. It will follow from grace, and it itself is a product of grace. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God's predestined the works that you walk in. It's all a gift. But certainly, works and obedience will be there, but it is the product, not the cause of grace. The inheritance of eternal life is a gift that we receive through faith in Christ. In the words of Augustus Toplady in his hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That simple gospel has been challenged from the very beginning. It's been challenged from the time of Cain to the very present. Early in the 20th century, Protestant churches divided over this very issue. Conservatives drew up a list of fundamentals of the faith, and that's what they were called, the fundamentals. Liberals objected to them because they were too restrictive. The reality is they're very general, but they said they're too restrictive. And in 1922, the great voice of liberalism, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preached against them at the First Presbyterian Church in New York City in a sermon titled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And in it, he denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He denied substitutionary atonement, the second coming of Christ, a number of things, and complained all through the sermon that conservatives were intolerant. It was sort of his theme. They're narrow-minded and intolerant, these fundamentalists. Well, it caused a controversy which led to his resignation. Liberals objected that he was treated unfairly. They said Fosdick and others like him were genuine Christians. Christianity can accommodate different views. We can live together. We need tolerance. But that's impossible. There are not two gospels. If tolerated, the one will destroy the other. If tolerated, the false gospel will destroy, rule out the true gospel. And every generation faces the danger of a false gospel that mixes works with grace, that mixes light with darkness. It is an impossible combination. You read that all through the Word of God. You cannot combine these two. The result is another gospel, which is not another gospel at all. Sarah understood that. She saw the danger and said, drive out this maid and her son. Otherwise, they will destroy our son and this family. It was that serious. The people of God always face dangers, either from within the family, within the church, within the people of God, with error that creeps in, or they face it from without. from the world around us. The threat from within, this particular threat, was expelled. Abraham responded rightly, and this crisis was averted. But Abraham was still facing a threat from the outside. We're never in a position where everything's fine. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be on guard. Never in that position. He was living in the Negev, the southern region of Canaan, in the land of the Philistines. Gentiles, pagans, he was among them. But earlier, God had promised to be a shield to Abraham, back in chapter 15. And he would be that. And in this final episode in the chapter, we see him protecting Abraham, protects him from his neighbors, and protects him from nature, from the elements, when he gets both a treaty with Abimelech and a well of water in the wilderness. King Abimelech came some 25 miles out to visit Abraham. He was worried that this new neighbor, Abraham, might be dangerous. So he brought his general, Phicol, with him. God was with Abraham in all that he did. Abimelech saw that. He was no fool. He was a wise pagan. He wanted to have peaceful relations with a man with such a powerful God. Earlier, Abraham had deceived him in the previous chapter. It almost cost Abimelech his life and that of his clan. So to protect himself from another trick by Abraham, I'm not sure he completely trusted Abraham. That's what happens when a godly man compromises his faith. But certainly he wanted to protect himself from God's retribution, which he almost experienced. So in verse 23, he proposed that they make a treaty. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. Abraham was a man of peace and whenever possible sought to live at peace with all men, as we all are to do. That's what Paul instructs us to do in Romans 12, verse 18. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Being a person of peace, however, doesn't mean that we don't defend ourselves. Abraham did. He had a complaint, and he voiced it. Abimelech's servants had stolen his well, a well that he had dug. Now that was no small matter. There's no resource more valuable anywhere than water. We've already seen that in the earlier part of the chapter. That's particularly true, especially true in the desert like the Negev, where people live on the edge of survival, where Hagar and Ishmael almost died of thirst. Now, Abimelech pleaded ignorance. He didn't know about this well that had been stolen, and from his response indicates that he would set things right. So Abraham gave him sheep and oxen and made a covenant with him. In addition, he set aside 7 ewe lambs from his flock. When Abimelech asked why the 7 lambs, Abraham explained they were a witness to his honesty that he had in fact dug the well that was in dispute. Then he named the place Beersheba, which means well of the 7. Abimelech and Phicol then returned to their land at peace with Abraham. That concluded some very hard and stressful days for Abraham, but they end in peace and security, which was the Lord's doing. And Abraham recognized that. He planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, literally El Olam. It's a name that reveals that the Lord doesn't change. He's eternal, and he never changes. He's everlasting. That's the assurance of Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. It's always true. It's always true. He never changes. This last episode with Abimelech and Phicol isn't unrelated to the first one with Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham obeyed God by sending away his son and the maid, Hagar and Ishmael. It was painful for him, difficult for him, but it was right. And this peace with Abimelech is the result of that. What it tells us is when we live by faith and obey the Lord, He makes our paths straight. He leads us beside quiet waters and guides us in paths of righteousness, as the Psalm says. That's always true. God doesn't change. Men can say that we must change our beliefs, that we must change our understanding of the Bible with the changing times. But the Lord is unchangeable. Our condition is unchangeable. We haven't changed from the day that Adam fell. The need is still the same, and the answer, the solution, is always the same. His revelation is the same. So we must guard it, defend it, and obey it, which brings us full circle. That's really what Sarah and Abraham did when she said, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son," and he obeyed. The child of human merit, of earning the wage, cannot live with the child of divine gift and grace. Law and gospel are opposites. The lesson of this chapter is given in Sarah's statement, "The son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The eternal inheritance is not for the natural, it's for the supernatural. How do we become like the free woman's son? How do we get the inheritance? The same way he was born, by God's power. Salvation is a gift that is received. It's not a wage that is earned. John taught that very clearly at the beginning of the fourth gospel. He wrote in John chapter 1, verse 13, "But as many as received him," not earned him, "but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You have within that verse both the responsibility of man, the direction to individuals on what they are to do, and the source of it all, which is God. Responsibility and sovereignty. Receive Him. And who does that? Those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And they cannot boast in what they've done. They can only rejoice, like Sarah did, in what God had done. Faith alone is the hand that lays hold of Christ, that lays hold of eternal life. And faith is a work of God in us. It's all of Him. If you want eternal life, it is simple. Look to the Lord. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. And you who have, rejoice and thank Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings to us. We're reminded from this incident that the new birth, regeneration, being born again, becoming a new creation is Your work. We're responsible. We must believe. But ultimately, it's Your work. So, Lord, help us to honor You and rejoice in what You've done and act upon that in obedience and faith. We can do that by Your grace. Thank You for the example of Abraham and Sarah. Thank You for all that it illustrates about us. We give You the praise and the glory, and it's in Christ's name that we do that. Amen.